I can't tell you how glad I am that none of you knew me when I was a teenager. It's not that I did terrible things, but I certainly acted much differently then what I do today. And I'm ashamed to admit to you that I'm not simply talking about the time before I became a Christian. Even in my early years as a Christian teenager, I said and did things that were clearly contrary to what the Word of God prescribes. This makes me appreciate greatly the words of former Notre Dame football coach Lou Holtz, who once said, "We're not what we want to be, and we aren't what we ought to be, but praise God that we aren't what we used to be." I want to be Christ-like. I want to be like Jesus, but I'm not there yet. I'm not yet what I ought to be, but I rejoice that I progressed in such a way that I'm no longer the person that I used to be. The great 20th century preacher, the Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, helps us have a proper perspective on our former life, on our non-Christian existence, when he says we must never look at any sin in our past life in any way except that which leads us to praise God and magnify His grace in Christ Jesus. When we look at our sin and guilt from our former life, it should drive us to gratitude for all that God has done in Christ to pay it all, to wash away the crimson stain, to make us white as snow. We ought to praise God for the ways, the many ways in which His grace has literally reshaped our character, reshaped who we are and the ways in which we behave. But of course, I think we'll all admit, the work of making us like Jesus is ongoing. We're not yet what we ought to be. And so Paul exhorts us in some very particular ways in Colossians chapter 3. If your Bibles are open, I want you to see that everything that Paul calls us to in this chapter hinges on the very first word. Everything hinges on the word if. If certain things are true of you. If certain realities are present in your life, if this, then do that. Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, if you are connected to Christ by faith, there is a particular trajectory for you to pursue. If then you have been raised with Christ, Paul says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Note that we are not being called here to seek heavenly geography, as much as we are to seek that which we would find in heaven. We are to seek that which we would find in heaven, namely Jesus Christ, the Lamb, sitting on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. The call here is to seek Jesus. The call is to seek Christ and all that He represents. We should also note that the verb translated seek is in the present imperative. And what that means is that the call is for our pursuit of Jesus to be ongoing. It's to be continuous. So you see, Paul is not merely prescribing for the Christian an exercise for occasional engagement, but a way of life. Now, someone concerned with our physical health might say to me, "Bryn, you know, I've been looking at you. You've been eating far too many donuts. far too many cheeseburgers. You need to go to the gym. Well, how often? Oh, once a day would be fine. Anywhere from 20 to 60 minutes would be good. And if I engage in this daily exercise, I will be helped. I don't want you to think that this is what Paul is saying for your spiritual health. It's far more ongoingness than that. It's more like the amount that you walk and breathe. This is the degree to which we seek Christ. Not just 20 minutes a day for our spiritual boost. Not 60 minutes a day to be spiritually strong. But it's ongoing. It's minute by minute, hour by hour, we seek Christ and the things that Christ represents. We seek Christ in all things. We seek Christ in every context. Whether you're at work, whether you're at home, whether you're playing golf, whether you're out in the boat, whether you're in the garden, wherever you are, seek Christ. Find a way to connect who you are in Him with the task or activity you're engaged in. Paul hints at one of the ways we can seek Christ. When he says in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. Now I realize that's easier said than done. That's easy to stand in a pulpit or to be writing on a scroll 2,000 years ago. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things below. What I hear Paul saying is that we can be abundantly satisfied in our soul by the resources available to us in Christ. But we miss out on those abundant resources, we miss out on that level of satisfaction because we are distracted by all of our earthly obligations. Now, I don't want you to make any wrong deductions from what I'm saying. I'm not asking anyone to quit your job so that you can focus on Jesus. I'm not asking any of you to just ignore the bills that come in the mail. Don't fulfill any financial obligations. I'm not saying neglect your children and let them fend for themselves. I'm not saying set aside your obligations. Because as I read Paul, there appears to be a way in which we can meet our earthly obligations without constantly setting our mind on them. Do you see the difference? We can obsess about that which we have to do in this world and do those things. Or we can obsess about who Christ wants us to be while we're engaged in those earthly activities. There appears to be a way in which we can be in this world without being of this world. But this will require a retraining of our mind and a reordering of our affections. Some of you, as you consider the recalibration that I'm suggesting here and that the text is requiring here, some of you see the gap between what's required and where you're at, and you're tempted to despair. You've evaluated the way your life is currently ordered. You've looked ahead and you've seen what is required of you, and you're actually discouraged. Because it appears to many of you that this is an unreachable horizon that we're being called to. And it would be an unreachable horizon were it not for our connection to Jesus. It would be an unreachable horizon were it not for our connection to Jesus. Paul wants the Colossians to know, and he wants us to know, that our connection to Jesus changes everything. Paul wants us to know that our connection to Jesus moves us from who we once were to who we need to become. Listen to how Paul describes this in verse 3. He says, for you have died. Well, no, the Colossians are alive and well. So he's not talking about physical life here. But he says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, to help us understand what that means, it may be helpful just to compare that with other statements from Paul. including what he said to the Galatians in 2:20, where he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Or as Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body." Would you agree? We live in a world where a person's individual rights have been elevated to the highest of all places. We are told time and time again that we should always insist upon our rights. We should always cling to our rights. We should always defend our rights, no matter what. But then along comes Paul with a very different, you could even say an opposite worldview. Paul comes along and he says, "You're not your own. You don't have ownership over yourself anymore. You've been bought with a price." Along comes Paul and he says, "You've died. You've been crucified with Christ. Your life is now wrapped up in Christ. Your life is now hidden with Christ." I want to see if I can play out what this means using a couple illustrations, and I'm certain that you'll find these illustrations to be quite silly, but I hope you will find them to be equally helpful. I'm not sure how many of you know this about my wife, and by the way, she's teaching Sunday school. She's given me full permission to share with you what will follow. And I just don't know how many of you know that for a week in 2017, she acted as a mascot for the Bahamas Swimming Federation. A mascot. Let me explain. So the Bahamas Swimming Federation was hosting the regional championships known as CARIFTA. And the federation thought it would be a good idea. We want to create a party environment. So they wanted to have a mascot. So they dreamed up this big, blue, cheery-looking starfish. And then they needed someone to go in the starfish. They needed someone to be the mascot. So is the image up yet? Oh, we're not tracking along here. There we go. I want to tell you that Allie loved the experience of being Splashy the starfish. That was her identity for a week in 2017. Now, as you can see, it's not easy to determine. If I hadn't told you who was in that costume, you might have difficulty recognizing the person inside. And that's by design. Because as Splashy, the starfish, Allie wasn't to be herself. She wasn't to act the way she would normally act. She was trying to imagine what would a big, blue, cheery starfish, how would this character behave? She was supposed to be Splashy. Not to be herself, but this big, blue starfish. Well, friends, I hear Paul telling the Christian, reject the call to be yourself. I know that's so countercultural. Everyone wants you to just be yourself. Paul's saying, don't be yourself. Your life is hidden in Jesus. Stop being yourself. You're to act like Jesus now. Amen. Thankfully, unlike Allie, who had to imagine what Splashy the starfish was like, we don't need to imagine what Christ is like. We don't need to imagine what Christ is like. The New Testament provides a sufficient description of who Christ is, the one in whom we are now to be hidden. I came across what might even be a better illustration than Splashy the starfish. But it does presuppose some basic knowledge of comic book superheroes. I know this sounds ridiculous, but I think it fits. So I hope you have some basic understanding of DC Comics and Marvel Comics superheroes. Because Rankin Wilborn, in his very helpful book called Union with Christ, Rankin Wilborn asserts that the Christian is more like Spider-Man than Batman. Bet you've never heard that from a pulpit before. The Christian is more like Spider-Man than Batman. What do I mean? As you may know, Batman's abilities came from his external accessories. Batman was a wealthy man. Bruce Wayne was a billionaire. And he was able to furnish himself with such equipment and accessories that his external resources made him great. Incidentally, this is how the world sees how power is to be gained. We have external resources and we use that to gain power. Well, that's what Batman did. Spider-Man, by contrast, gained special powers when he was bitten by a radioactive spider. Now, I know the science on this is dodgy, but here's what you need to know. Being bitten by a radioactive spider changed his nature. He now has a new power that is accessible to him and a new power that is accessible within him. Christ in you makes you more like Spider-Man than Batman. What I want you to see is that if your life is hidden with Christ, if you are connected to Christ, it means that you are in Him and He is in you. And once we apprehend our standing or our proximity in Christ, the lifestyle exhortations which follow make a lot more sense. Because if you just jump to the don't do this, this, and this, you think, oh, Paul's getting into rule book mode. No, he is saying, here's how you used to live. Here is how Christ lives. You're to be hidden in Him, so you need to stop doing this, and you need to start living like that. And he uses the word therefore in verse 5 to tie together or to tether theology and practice. And when I talk about tethering theology to practice, I'm saying that what you believe about God affects how you behave in this world. What you believe about God affects or should affect how you behave in this world. So Paul says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he names some things: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. It may not be immediately clear to you in the English. It's more obvious in the Greek. The list of things that we are to put to death that are listed in verse 5, they all have to do with sexual sin. All five of them. It's not clear in the English, but I assure you it's clear in the Greek. All five have to do with sexual sin and represent various stages of sexual sin. Using five different words, Paul's exhortation spans the spectrum of sexual sin from our thoughts and our attitudes to our desires and passions to actions. And by casting such a spectrum, he catches all of us. He catches all of us. Even though we may not be engaged in certain activities, all of us at the level of thought and attitude have some work to do. And by the way, this call to this level of sexual purity, it was a unique virtue in the pagan culture of first century Rome. I don't want you to imagine a puritanical age in the first century. It was one of the most pluralistic, free kind of cultures that you could ever imagine. And Paul comes in and what he's giving is a radically new virtue for society. It was radical to first century pagan culture, and it's radical for our day, isn't it? I think the severe language that Paul uses in his exhortation is noteworthy. He says, put to death. Put to death your thoughts, your desires, and your actions that are contrary to God's will. Put to death your thoughts, your desires, and your actions that are contrary to God's will. I was sitting on my front porch this week, as I often do. Some of you drive by and see me there sipping my coffee. I was sitting on my front porch this week when I began to be harassed. Harassed by a bunch of pestering mosquitoes that were making it very uncomfortable for me to sit and enjoy my front porch experience. Well, I can assure you that at no point did I try and negotiate with these mosquitoes. I did not plead with them, I did not speak harshly with them, nor did I try to shoo them with a gentle kind of wave, asking politely with Canadian politeness that they would leave me alone. My only hope for relief from these mosquitoes was applying swift, blunt force trauma on these pestering insects. And that's exactly what I did. I know some of you don't like the idea of God's creatures being executed, but I was swatting. They were going down left, right, and center. I hear Paul saying much the same when it comes to rooting out our sin. Don't be gentle when it comes to rooting out your sin. Don't be patient with the sin that's in your life. I want you to apply swift, blunt force trauma to the sin in your life. For it is because of this kind of unchecked sin that Paul says in verse 6, the wrath of God is coming. That's Paul. Persistence in sin invites God's wrath. Unless the Colossians take a proud and judgmental posture, Paul reminds them. Paul says to them, I'm paraphrasing here, all these things I've told you not to do, all these things I've told you not to engage in, you used to walk in this way. You used to do these things. Sexual sin is very serious. And yet Paul reminds us that we're not all in the same place in our walk with Christ. We're not all in the same place at the same time. For some Christians, sexual sin is a clear and present danger. And for others, sexual sin is something we can say is primarily behind us. Well, Paul moves on in verse 8 to a new list. He moves on in verse 8 to a new list, warning of the various manifestations of anger. And with the phrase, but now, Paul is once again framing his exhortation in the light of his new standing with Christ. But now, since our life is hidden with Christ, we must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from our mouth. Finally, Paul sums up his warnings in verse 9, saying, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. The phrase put away, if your Bibles are open, that's verse 8. The phrase put away and the phrase put off in verse 9. This is a phrase that's used in Greek literature to describe taking off a garment. And I, you know, just for effect and because I feel like I'm 1,000 degrees, I'm going to take off a garment. Paul is saying, take off certain sinful practices the way you would take off a garment. So the picture Paul gives us is that there was a time when we wore sin. We wore sin like a filthy garment. But now we're being reminded we have a new identity and we have a new garment to wear. And it would be helpful if I had another jacket I could just put on here, but I didn't think that far ahead. Now that our life is hidden with Christ, we are to live in a way that's consistent with how He lived when He was on this earth. And unlike when Allie put on her Splashy the Starfish costume and assumed Splashy's character for a few hours at a time, our clothing, our connection in Christ is permanent. We're not to be taking off the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be wearing His garment of righteousness all day long. The way in which we used to live is no longer appropriate for a person who wants to be clothed in Jesus Christ. Thankfully, our connection to Christ is not a costume. Our connection to Christ is not a facade. Our connection to Christ is changing us at the very core. He's changing our nature. Our connection to Christ is recalibrating our worldview and it's reordering our affections. And as Christ changes us, here's the good news. As Christ changes us, as He dwells within us, it becomes increasingly easier to put off our old ways and to lay our old ways aside. As Christ changes us, we will grow increasingly dissatisfied with the way we used to live. And we'll long for a new and better way. Dear friends, we're not yet what we want to be. We're not yet what we ought to be. But can't we praise God that we're not what we used to be? Keep putting off your old self. Keep tearing off that old garment that you used to wear. There is a better garment for the Christian to wear. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and have your life continuously, permanently hid with Him. Amen.